What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. That could be you, by golly. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, number one. Number two, you're a non-Catholic, and you're trying to figure out how to get that question answered, we are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. If you're watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handling social media for us. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question, if you would, in the comments box. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How is your summer progressing?
It's coming along. Thank you. How about yours?
You know, very well. Getting some work done around the house, but not during those heavy afternoon hours, because, oh, baby, it is hot in Alabama.
It is. That it is.
Interesting objection here that we received from Lee. Lee says, I'm curious to know why the Catholic religion does not urge Catholics to read the whole Bible regularly, but rather promotes a few select verses, many incomplete or out of context. As the scriptures are often difficult to understand, a short homily to explain two verses and a quick gospel reading also seems insufficient. I would appreciate your input, and that's from Lee.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question, Lee. So one of the things I noticed upon becoming Catholic was that, at least in the context of the sacred liturgy, there was far more reading and proclamation of the Bible going on in Catholic liturgy than in the Protestant churches I had previously been in. In those churches, the pattern was typically that the pastor would select whatever text he wanted. And occasionally I would go to a Protestant church where a pastor might determine to preach through the entire Bible and start at Genesis and make his way to Revelation over the course of several years. I did see that.
Uh-huh.
More often, what would happen is the pastor would preach topically, and that is to say, he'd have a particular message he wanted to deliver, and he'd go find his proof text. It might be a sentence, might be a phrase, might be a paragraph, and the whole sermon would be based on that, you know, one short passage of Scripture. Whereas the Catholic lectionary, when I started going to Mass, would give me an Old Testament reading, a psalm, an epistle reading, and then a gospel reading. And, you know, all of the readings put together generally added up to a lot more actual reading of the Bible in sacred worship than I typically got in the Protestant church. I would also note that, Catholics are not meant to limit their engagement with sacred Scripture to the context of the liturgy. Right. And Father Max Schmitz, very popular Catholic priest and communicator, also the host of what at one time I think was the most popular podcast in the world.
Yes.
Bible in a Year, which is a running Catholic commentary on the entire Bible from start to finish,
which we carry on EWTN.
Exactly. And, to say nothing of Catholic publishers and Catholic editors that have produced things like the Sacrapagina series or the Catholic Commentary and Sacred Scripture series edited by Mary Healy. And that's been going on for 2,000 years, Catholics that are producing glosses and commentaries on the entire Bible. I mean, that's part of the Catholic tradition going way, 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 way back. And the church does encourage the faithful to read and study. The Bible actually offers a plenary indulgence for the study of sacred Scripture. And I'm reading from the Catechism of the Catholic Church right now. The Church forcefully and explicitly exhorts all the Christian faithful to learn the surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ by frequent reading of the divine scriptures. And if you read that quote in context, it's evident that that means all of the Old and New Testament together. and that that is really obligatory for the Catholic faithful. Now, so I disagree with the premise of the question. Now, I'm actually going to come at it from a completely different and unexpected angle, and that is, so what happens if you don't? What happens if you don't? Now, I just said, I just showed you, I think, the Catholic Church is engaged through multiple modalities in encouraging and facilitating the engagement with the entire Bible by all the Christian faithful. What happens if you don't? And I raise this point because I have run into Protestants who have developed a personal spirituality of, you know, a kind of, I think an almost kind of superstitious attachment to the idea that if you don't consume every word of the Bible from, you know, Old and New Testament on a regular basis, that somehow there's something deeply lacking in your Christian formation. I know my father grew up a Southern Baptist. He did not die a Southern Baptist, but he grew up a Southern Baptist. And one of the things that frustrated him about his church was that when he began to have the normal kind of intellectual and critical questions that young men with an education would ask of their Christian mentors, you know, how do you know there's a God, and what about the existence of evil, and what about all this racism in my Southern Baptist church, whatever objection he would raise to the Christian faith, the answer he would get was, well, have you read the whole Bible from cover to cover? And at that stage in his life, the answer was no. He'd read large portions of it, but, you know, maybe not every word of Leviticus, you know. And the implication was that, well, if you just read the entire Bible, you'll have some sort of mystical illumination and all your problems will go away. And that's just obviously not the case.
Sure.
On the contrary, it's quite possible for a person to come to holiness, to the life of holiness and the virtues, without, say, having committed all the chapter headings of Leviticus to memory, right? There's nothing magical about it at that level. And the way to engage the entire Bible is to understand the structure of salvation history, to have some sense of how Christ fulfills the promises of the Bible, but of the Old Testament. But more importantly, how to integrate that meaningfully into your life so that you imitate Christ's charity and virtues. And so the focus really needs to be the Bible has a utilitarian value, namely that it introduces us to Jesus and to the life of holiness. It's not a value in and of itself. It's there as a means to an end, and the end is the love of Christ.
Lee, thanks so much for your question. In a moment, we'll be talking with Casey in Idaho. We do have a couple of lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV, do shoot us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, maybe you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. 833-288-3986. We'll get to our first call in just a moment. Let me tell you about a wonderful book available from EWTN Publishing, His Angels at Our Side, Understanding Their Power in Our Souls and in the World by Father John Horgan. This wonderful book unveils the surprising roles of the angels in our lives and what you must do to gain their help. You'll learn how to imitate the angels in prayer, also how they offer you the enlightenment and encouragement that God so desperately wants to give you. Be praying with the angels, do it, and you'll be strengthened for what lies ahead and be better able to discern and do the Lord's will in all of your actions. Again, the book is called His Angels at Our Side, Understanding Their Power in Our Souls and in the World by Father John Horgan. It's available right now at EWTN's religious catalog. Go to EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Casey in Idaho, listening today on YouTube. Hi, Casey, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just wondering why Catholics are against couples living together before marriage, even if they choose to live chaste.
Okay.
Okay, so that's actually a slightly different situation, right? And so the real objection is to fornication. there could be circumstances in which it would be morally licit for a chaste couple not engaging in sexual relations to occupy the same domicile while engaged. So there's not an absolute prohibition on that. Now, I would say as a matter of pastoral counsel that you're sort of setting yourself up for difficulties. You know, if you're living under the same roof, you know, the opportunities for temptation obviously arise, and it might be a little bit harder to resist the temptation to fornication. But it's really fornication that's the issue, not so much, you know, the geography of the thing. It's not the architecture of the thing as much as it is the sexual involvement.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Casey?
So they can live together, even if they choose to live chaste?
So if you or somebody you know, for example, is engaged to be married, and you are... let's say you're going through marriage prep with a Catholic priest, and he's advising you on what to do, you know, before your vows. I am not going to give you a specific pastoral directive on this show, all right? And if you've been advised, say, by your pastor who's doing marriage prep, you know, you guys need to get a different address. I'm not going to get involved in that. Now, sometimes I do know of this case. It has happened when, you know, a couple goes to the priest for marriage counseling. And sly man that he is, he says, "Well, let's have your name and address, and let's have your name and address." And oh, I noticed that you have the same address, right? what are you going to do about that? You know, because we can't be having sexual relations before marriage. And if it becomes, it's like, let's say it's a financial impossibility, or there's some other like serious obstacle to one party moving out. There's no place to go or something. You know, a lot of times what a priest might do is say, okay, well, you got to have separate bedrooms and you can't be engaging in sexual activity before your wedding night. You know, absolutely. I think it's probably imprudent to live under the same roof, but if you don't have an option right now, then, you know, I'm not going to tell you not to. Now, because I don't know if you're talking about yourself or somebody else here, I'm not going to get involved into the pastoral particulars of a single situation because I don't know those particulars. All right. I mean, here's a hypothetical I could give you, and I'm not speaking to you in your situation necessarily, but let me just give you a hypothetical. Let's say, just pulling this out of the top of my head, young man travels overseas, meets a young lady from another country. You know, she wants to immigrate to the United States. They think that's a great idea. You know, they're engaged to be married. Let's say, you know, she becomes a political exile from her country for some reason, or an economic exile, and she's got no place to go. And so his family says, well, we'll put you up before the wedding. And so, you know, she moves up on the third floor. He's down on the second floor. You know, mom and dad are there. You know, obviously that's a very different situation from a young couple that says, let's say they meet in college. They've been dating for 4 years. They're thinking about getting married. They graduate as seniors. And they say, we got a good idea. We could save on rent if we get an apartment together. And then, you know, we got an engagement sometime down the road. And one-bedroom apartments are cheaper than two-bedroom apartments. You know, we'll be good kids. Like, those are very different pastoral situations.
Sure, for sure. Casey, thanks so much for your call today. And that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here's a text we received from Aldo. When did Sunday as a day of worship come into the tradition? And can you expand on the current teaching?
Yeah, Sunday as a day of worship came into the tradition the day Jesus rose from the dead. The day Jesus rose from the dead, the Christian faithful began to hallow that day and memorialize it and developed the habit of gathering together in memory of the Lord's resurrection on the first day of the week to hear the Word of God proclaimed, to take a collection for the poor and for the needs of the church, and most importantly, to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That goes back to the time of the apostles, and the current teaching of the church is that Sunday is a holy day of obligation. It is the first and most important Christian feast. It is not simply the Jewish Sabbath kicked one day forward in the calendar, or one day back, depending on how you count. It is, in fact, a new thing. It is a new thing. The Sabbath was a day of rest when Jews were commanded by God to refrain from work. Sunday is not principally a day of rest, although we do hallow it with rest, but that's not its primary function.
Uh-huh.
The primary function of Sunday is to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord and to offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass.
Okay. Aldo, thanks for your text. You can always text us by texting the letters EWTN to 58177. Here's an email now from Helen. How old was Joseph when he married Mary? And do we
That
even...
is a controverted question.
Don't know.
And there are different traditions in the Catholic faith about that. According to one tradition, he was a pretty old geezer who was actually a widower and had children by a previous marriage and a deceased wife. There's one tradition in the church that holds that position.
Okay.
There's other traditions of the church that think just that Joseph was a younger, more robust sort of fellow. So we don't know the answer to the question. You will find him venerated under sort of different images.
Mm, very good. Helen, thank you so much for your email. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Here's an email now from Trent. Should the state play a role in preserving the institution of marriage between a man and a woman, or should that be the role of religious advocates?
Yeah, thanks. So do you think that having children is just a religious question, or if the civil society has an interest in replenishing itself by making new citizens?
Right? Yeah.
That's what is fundamentally the question. Do you think that, say, what happens to children in case of divorce, that is just a religious question and the state should take no interest in that question? Do you think that women who are abandoned by their husbands should have recourse only to the church, or should they also have recourse to the state, maybe to seek certain protections against abuse or abandonment or financial exploitation? I mean, should I go on and on and on? I mean, obviously, family law, in almost every society that we know about, is understood to be something that serves the common good of the society and not just the religious needs of a religious institution. And that is the church's position, that marriage is a human institution. Now, for Catholics, and for all the baptized, it's also a sacrament. But non-sacramental marriage is still a human institution that is ordered to the good not only of the parties involved and the families they create, but to the good of society. And so there you go.
Trent, thanks so much for your email. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Claire, a first-time caller from Kansas City on the Missouri side, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hello, Claire. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I'm wondering, is it okay if a baptized Catholic does not get married in the Catholic Church, and what are the implications on their faith if they choose to not get married in the church?
Yeah, thanks. That entirely depends on whether or not they receive a dispensation from their bishop.
Oh.
So Catholics are normally obligated to marry in a Catholic church or in the presence of a Catholic priest or minister, deacon, priest. And there are exceptions to the rule, but they have to be requested, and a Catholic has to ask their bishop for dispensation from canonical form. And they had better have a decent reason. And it can't just be, my life stream is to get married, in scuba gear 15 feet underwater, off the coast of Aruba or something. You know, you'd need a kind of proportionate reason to defect from canonical form. If a Catholic goes ahead and has a marriage ceremony outside of the Catholic Church without a dispensation from their bishop, then the Catholic Church would regard the marriage as invalid, which is to say, in the eyes of the church, you're not married.
Yeah.
And so you would be effectively living in adultery or fornication from the church's point of view. So if you came back to the church and presented yourself for Holy Communion and other things in the church would say, you're living in an irregular situation here. You need to regularize your marriage before we can admit you back to communion and these other things.
Claire, thanks so much for checking in from Kansas City. Call to communion here on EWTN. Brenda emailed us, do Catholics believe in a final period of time when the ideal of the kingdom of God will triumph here on earth before the second coming of Christ? Could you explain, please?
Okay, so Catholics believe that the culmination of the kingdom of God is a future reality with respect to us, and we believe in a second coming of Christ with a bodily resurrection from the dead and the final judgment. Beyond that, in terms of how the details of the eschatology work out, that's a bit vague. Mm. And, you know, different Catholic theologians have different theories on how eschatology works out. What the dogma of the church is that Jesus will come again. Uh-huh. There will be a final judgment. There'll be a resurrection. And everything will be set to right. So, you know, the church is presently the kingdom of God in mystery. You know, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is among you. Don't say, here it is, there it is. It's in your midst. And the kingdom is kind of a present reality insofar as we live in accord with the work of the Holy Spirit and the life of grace. You know, we're defeating the works of evil and advancing God's kingdom throughout the world. But clearly there's a lot left to be done. And we won't have the final culmination until death itself is done away with in the resurrection. So, you know, I think that's probably the best I can give you by way of an answer.
All right. Appreciate your call, your question there via email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a call now from Linda in Cleveland, listening on the great AM 1260, The Rock. I believe this is in regard to one of our earlier phone calls. Hey, Linda, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I guess what I would be asking here, we're not instructing couples that they should live together before marriage. I'm actually calling in regards to the young lady that called
sure,
a couple
sure.
of questions.
Sure.
And how that, when couples are living together, the idea that you're scandalizing the church by putting forth an image.
Absolutely.
That it's okay.
Absolutely.
Okay.
You're so totally wrong. I completely agree with you. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, I should have mentioned that when the previous caller asked, you know, is there an absolute prohibition on two chaste people who are not engaging in fornication occupying the same building, so to speak? They have the same address on their envelopes. I mean, there are pastoral situations in which, a priest or a spiritual director might say, yeah, you could do that in this circumstance. And I gave a hypothetical. Like,
yeah.
Let's say you've got one of the fiancés is from out of the country and has literally no place to go and stays, say, with a woman stays with her future husband's parents. You know, well, that's a lot less problematic
sure.
than the two kids that get out of college and go, you know, sign a lease together, you know, in the hip downtown neighborhood, right? You know, one of them really does give an appearance of immorality. One of them seems like, well, yeah, I could see how that could work, and that wouldn't necessarily be scandalous. Well, she's living with her in-laws, you know, more than she is with her fiance. But yeah, the danger of scandal is huge, and that's why, you know, I would never tell somebody, even if they said, hey, we're going to be chaste, I would not say without a lot of qualification, yeah, have at it. No, absolutely not. I think it's very imprudent, very imprudent.
Okay. Does that help you, Linda?
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you.
Okay. Appreciate your phone call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We do have, looks like, three lines open right now. A golden opportunity for you to call 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Andrews. Or, as we said earlier in the program, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? If you'd like to explain that to us, love to hear about it. 833-288-3986. We also mentioned texting a little bit earlier. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177. When you do that, you'll get a little reply email from us or a text from us that'll tell you exactly what to do, which is basically text us your first name and your brief question, and then we will take it from there. And also, if you're watching us on TV today, you can always participate by shooting us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll be talking with Mike, a first-time caller from Pensacola. Love to talk with you at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Do stay with us. It's called A Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I'd like to give our congratulations to two more members of the EWTN radio family. That would be WPBV in Palm City and Stuart, Florida. They are celebrating 9 years with EWTN. Also WCLP in Lake Placid, New York, which I believe was the Winter Olympics, wasn't it?
That sounds right.
1980, I'm thinking. Anyway, a WCLP in Lake Placid marking 8 years with us. Congratulations to Rob Shannon and Hans Krug in Florida. John Fellner in Lake Placid from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Mike, a first-time caller in Pensacola, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Hello, Mike. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank you for taking my call. My question is, do Catholics believe in being saved, such as being born again? And then if you are saved, can you lose that position?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the way you're using the term saved, equating it with the term regenerate or born again, is a novelty even in the history of Protestantism. So if you go back to Martin Luther, example, or John Calvin, you won't find them using that vocabulary in quite that way. What John Calvin, for example, would have said is that that God predestines the individual to salvation, that one is saved through faith alone, that the ordo salutis, the way the grace of God unfolds for the salvation of the individual soul would be first, there would be election, there would be effectual call, so the call of the Holy Spirit on the soul to respond in faith. There would be regeneration, which is the moral renewal of the individual. There would be justification. That would be, God's verdict of not guilty against the soul. There would be a process of sanctification. And then there would be the process of final glorification after death and judgment and the final resurrection. So that is the way a Calvinist, not a Catholic, but a Calvinist would have conceived of it. And even Calvin would not have reduced the concept of salvation simply to regeneration, right? Because he would have seen regeneration as a stage in a progression from election to glory, right? That'd be very typical Protestant Reformed Ordo Salutis, Order of Salvation, right? Luther would have had a kind of a slightly different schema, but same basic idea. So what happened, as you're probably aware, is that in Calvin, Calvin would have coordinated regeneration to baptism, but he made the relationship, while necessary, a bit loose. And so he wrote explicitly, for example, in his commentary on Titus, I think it was Titus 3, that baptism can be the occasion, but not exactly the cause, the occasion of the soul's regeneration. But as Reformed thought developed, it was kind of an awareness within the Reformed tradition that because of election, that not every baptized soul is regenerate. And so it's possible to receive baptism without receiving a regeneration in a Calvinist theological milieu, and that regeneration could come subsequent to the sacrament. But it was still kind of essentially connected to the sacrament, right? So that raised a question within Calvinism. And the question was, well, how do I know I'm one of the people in whom baptism worked? Like, if baptism sort of normatively conveys regeneration, in which Calvin thought it did, how do I know I'm one of the people in whom it actually did that, since some people don't receive regeneration through baptism? And Puritanism, of course, was an attempt to work out the answer to that question. And they have a lot of different solutions. So one solution was to look at the quality of my moral life, the so-called syllogismus practicus of Theodore Beza, right? The idea that I could infer regeneration from the moral change that is conferred, right? Antinomians like Anne Hutchinson didn't like that for obvious reasons, because, well, aren't you just relying on your works to determine your salvation? And doesn't that have all the anxiety-producing consequences that Luther was trying to avoid? And so a solution that was arrived at in Protestantism in the 18th century, and I'm thinking here of men like of George Whitefield and John Wesley, was to say, well, the way you know you're regenerate isn't so much the reception of the sacrament, it's because you have a conscious experience of conversion, where your life undergoes a radical change. And that's how you know that you have regeneration, because you've had this conversion experience. And then in the second great awakening, the conversion experience was sort of instrumentalized in something that Charles Finney thought you could manufacture through technique. So you could exhort a person, invite Jesus into your life, and then you will be born again. Now, because of Calvin's doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, Calvin believed that if a person was regenerate, they would necessarily persevere to the end and therefore be glorified, i.e. saved. And so it took until about the 19th century before the identification of regenerate with saved became standard Protestant language. So today, a Protestant will say, "Are you saved?" What they mean by that is, have you been regenerated by the Holy Spirit such that you now have a guarantor or pledge of future glory, right? But I want to be very clear on the way the vocabulary get worked out, because it's really a kind of reduction, even within Protestant terms, to simply equate saved with regeneration really doesn't do justice even to Protestant theology, let alone biblical or Catholic theology, right? So if all that makes sense to you, let me give you what the Catholic Ordo Salutis is, if you will. All right, in the Catholic scheme of things, regeneration, again, is normatively conveyed through baptism. I say normatively because it is possible for God to regenerate a soul outside the sacraments, although that is kind of, that's an a la carte item, right? You know, that's like not the normal procedure.
Okay.
So normatively, regeneration is communicated through the sacrament of baptism and faith. And then the soul is nurtured and educated and brought up and discipled within a Christian milieu and nourished by the sacraments, participates in the life of grace, prays for the gift of perseverance, and grows in holiness according to three distinct stages. There's a purgative stage where one rids oneself of attachment to sin. There's an illuminative stage where one comes more and more to have the mind of Christ, to sort of see the world as Jesus sees it. And then there's a unitive phase where the will becomes more and more aligned with the will of God until one simply wills what God wills, and that's the ultimate sanctity.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, this is a process, and if one perseveres in the faith, Jesus said, whoever perseveres to the end will be saved. If one perseveres in that and doesn't walk away from the means of grace or the faith, then one will be saved, i.e. glorified, guaranteed salvation, you know, and the praise of his master who says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But neither in the Protestant scheme originally, nor in the Catholic scheme, would we simply equate saved with regeneration, because that leaves so much out. That leaves
sure.
so much out. The Catholic position is that normatively, the baptized soul will and should continue in the grace of God until that moment that they are saved, i.e. risen from the dead and glorified with Christ on the last day. Is it possible not to cooperate with grace? Can you defect from the faith, shipwreck your faith with mortal sin, walk away, and lose that hope of future salvation? Well, Sacred Scripture says so. Sacred Scripture says so. So St. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 writes, better not to have entered the way of righteousness than to enter and then turn back, right? Book of Hebrews says, of course, you know, if you continue to sin after baptism, there's merely the fearful expectation of judgment, right? So Catholic Church does teach that the regenerate soul can walk away from the faith, re-engage a life of mortal sin, and not be saved on the last day. So I've given you, I hope, a robust answer. That's the Catholic position.
There you go. And thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Nancy Jo checked in on Facebook a few minutes ago regarding something that you said at the top of the show, David. She says, "I've gotten more Bible since following the Catholic Church than I ever did becoming a Protestant." So there you go. She also says, "Number one, I'm your number one fangirl on the West Coast."
Oh, so I appreciate that.
Nice to know that you've got a little enclave there. Here's Bob in Duluth, Minnesota, a first-time caller listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Bob, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. I listen to this Catholic radio station here in Duluth, plus other Christian radio stations, and on the, I just heard you say, if you're not a Catholic, call and let us know why.
Uh-huh.
So I just thought I'd call and let you know why.
Great.
I guess wondering what your thoughts are about that. I was raised Lutheran, so I was baptized as an infant. In ninth grade, I was brought to a Pentecostal church. I got baptized by immersion because that was a decision I made. And then I continued on in the Pentecostal church, became a youth leader, went to Bible school, became a pastor. Now I'm a retired pastor, and I have a side job driving van. So I listen to the Christian radio and your radio station quite a bit. So I have felt, you know, at peace with God. I walk with God. I read the Bible. I teach the Bible still. I believe I'm going to heaven. So I guess I'm wondering, yeah, do you believe I'm going to heaven?
Yeah, thanks. So, Bob, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. It's actually a dogma of the Catholic faith that no soul can know with certainty that they are in the state of grace. I have what I think is a kind of reasonable hope that I'll go to heaven. And I have what I think is a kind of reasonable hope that you will go to heaven, right? So I certainly am not in the position of judging your soul. I think that is up to God. You know, I think a difference in the way you and I probably conceive of the thing is, as a Catholic, I think that we're not saved by faith alone. I don't think justification is simply a forensic declaration of righteousness, irrespective of the content of my moral life. That's the Protestant position. I think that justification through faith is the process whereby God renovates the soul in righteousness and causes me effectively to love God and neighbor, so that on the last day, Jesus can say, hopefully, in truth to me, well done, good and faithful servant. But I'm still waiting for those words, right? I haven't taken the exam yet and had Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, if he does say that to me, it won't be because I saved myself in my own strength. I don't believe that. We're not Pelagians here in the Catholic faith. If he says that to me, it will be, as St. Paul says, because of the grace of God working within me. It'll only be because of what God did in my life that I'm able to merit salvation, but it will in fact be a judgment of worthiness based on the quality of my moral life. Jesus says that we'll be judged according to our works. St. Paul says we'll be judged according to our works. The book of Revelation says we'll be judged according to our works. In fact, there is no passage about the final judgment anywhere in the Bible that asserts we will be judged by any criteria other than our works, right? So regardless of what Luther may have thought about Romans and Galatians. So I don't know that any man is saved unless they're a canonized saint, right? So that goes for you, goes for me. Catholics
sure.
Definitely don't think that Pentecostals are all going to hell. Don't think that at all. And, I'm happy you listened to the show. I would invite you to continue to listen to the show. As somebody who is not Catholic but a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who seeks to do the will of God according to his conscience, you know, my encouragement would be that, from a Catholic point of view, I would say you've got a lot of true things going on, and I think the Catholic faith offers you a few more.
Yes.
Right? And,
yes.
And you know, you have a lot of means of grace. I think the Catholic Church offers you a few more. And I think that Christ established the Catholic Church so that Christians could have all of the truth and all of the means of grace, including visible unity with all believers in Jesus, which Christ, of course, said was his aim, that all those who believe in him would be one. And, early Protestantism, Protestantism for about 200 years, did not abandon the goal of perfect visible unity. That was the explicit aim of all Protestant denominations, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. What happened is in the 18th century, about the 18th century, they finally said, you know what? We're never going to get there. We are just not going to get there. And so that must not be the unity that God wants, because the Bible alone is not sufficient to bring about that kind of unity, because we got way too many denominations going on. So I guess we'll just make do with Jesus in our hearts and assume that's the only unity, and hence was born the principle of denominationalism.
Mm-hmm.
But that was a concession to empirical reality, not an exegetical conclusion based on the words of Jesus. St. Paul says, I insist that you agree on everything. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Jesus said the unity he wanted for the church was a unity that would be visible to the world. not just a spiritual unity of sincerity in one's heart,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, one of the benefits of becoming Catholic, in addition to all the visible means of truth and grace, is that that you know, now if you believe that the Church is an institution founded by Jesus, which Catholics do, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That it is an actual society established by Jesus with you know, lines of authority and concrete doctrines and practices, then it's pretty easy to know if you're visibly in union with it or not.
Yeah.
You know, it's like there's no question if I'm sitting in Alabama right now. Like that, I'm not spiritually in Alabama. Like I'm in Alabama, you know. In the same way, one is not it's not put into question, am I Catholic? Well, yeah, I'm Catholic. You know, I don't have to worry about the question of identity. I have to worry about the question of holiness. But I know that mm-hmm. I am in affiliation with the institution that Jesus founded, and I'm manifesting, at least at that level, the unity that he desires, and hopefully will also grow in a union of charity as well.
Bob, a great phone call. Don't be a stranger. Hope to hear from you again soon. Glad that you called in from Duluth. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let me tell you about one of our wonderful weekend programs. It is a great one, Catholics Coast to Coast. It's our weekly look at some of the best Catholic podcasts from across America, all those available at EWTN's Podcast Central. We now have almost 100 unique podcasts every week when you go to EWTN's Podcast Central, and then our producer Ace McKay pulls that together and puts together a wonderful program each and every week. So do check it out. Saturday afternoons, 2 p.m. Eastern, Sunday evening at 6 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Sarang in South Bend, Indiana, watching us today on YouTube. Sarang, what's on your mind today?
Okay, hi. How are you doing today?
Very well.
In the past, Dr. Anders mentioned that evangelization is mostly reserved for the clergy and the religious. But my question to that is, John Paul II talked about evangelical Catholicism in 1979. And before that, the Second Vatican Council had the document on the laity, the role of the laity, in which laity should also participate in evangelization.
Yes.
And so today also some scholars are thinking about evangelical Catholicism. So apart from being a good example of a practicing Catholic to my family, what are these some other ways that I can evangelize? And
yeah,
do you think that,
absolutely.
That
Thank
the
you.
laity should also evangelize on a daily basis? Because some scholars are saying that as soon as you're out of the church, you are in mission territory to evangelize. So,
sure, absolutely. Yeah, I totally understand what you're saying, and I'm aware of all the documents that you mentioned. I don't think I have said on the air that lay people are not to evangelize. I would be a bit of a hypocrite if I did that, I think. You know, I haven't said that. If I have, I surely haven't intended it. What I have said is I think that the quote-unquote Great Commission, right, there is a reading of Matthew 28 that's very common in Protestantism where it is equated with something called the Great Commission, which, of course, that's the term is not in the Bible. It's something that's imposed on it. And when Christ says, go into all nations and make disciples and teach them everything I've commanded you, I have known Protestants who have interpreted that to mean that Jesus is speaking to every individual in the whole church, and that the command to go make disciples and teach them all that Christ has commanded is laid uniformly on all the Christian faithful. That is not true. That is not true. So in Matthew chapter 28, when he commissions the apostles, the 11, he is speaking to the 11 when he says, go into all nations, make disciples, and teach everything I've commanded you. This really has to do with the establishment of the office of the magisterium, which obviously is not something that belongs without discrimination to each and every one of the Christian faithful, except in a very extended sense. On the other hand, that individual Christians bear Christ within them and manifest him in the world wherever they go. That is also a very biblical teaching and underscores the truth that we have an obligation as laity to make Christ present in the world according to our charisms and our state of life. So an especially important way of doing that is in the life of the family. And, you suggested that maybe that was kind of bare minimum. I don't think it's a bare minimum. I really think it is the principal way that laity make Christ manifest in the world. In Paul the VI encyclical on evangelization, Evangelii Nuntiandi, he says in paragraph 71, one cannot fail to stress the evangelizing action of the family in the evangelizing apostolate of the laity, that the family is really the sacrament of matrimony. You know, we call it the domestic church. I've wondered sometimes, you know, this is not a Catholic parish right down the street from my house. And I've thought, wouldn't it be nice if I had a parish I could walk to, you know? But in a sense, every Catholic home is a domestic church. It's like a mini parish literally on every block,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And that's tremendously important. In terms of the practical things that you can do in addition to that, that really depends on your state of life and your charism. So, you know, like, I'm very blessed and happy that I get to be on Catholic radio. You know, if I didn't live 5 miles from EWTN and hadn't had Providence hadn't put me in the EWTN choir 10 years ago with Adrienne Price, I wouldn't have this opportunity, you know? So some people, St. Paul says, have a gift of teaching. Others have a gift of helping. Others have a gift of administration.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know what your gifts are, you know? I have a friend who is a full-time lay minister in the church who has many gifts. He's kind of a jack of all trades. And while he has a specific job description in the parish, he's also the guy that's like, well, the computer broke, the air conditioner went out, the guitar needs tuning, and somebody else needs to go visit this sick person, and can you counsel that morose teenager? And he's your man, right? He can do all of it, but I can't, you know? All I can do is... Everything, all my talent is narrowed down to the focus of the end of this microphone. I'm not good for anything else, you know. But it depends on what your gifts are, right?
Sure.
For that, you could coach a chess team for the love of God, right? You could be a volleyball coach for the love of God. You could program the parish finances for the love of God. It really depends on what your skill set is.
Sure.
You know, I know a Catholic deacon who's also a physician. And he gets tons of mileage out of the confluence of those two areas of ministry and service to others. But it really depends on... I have a friend who's an attorney who does a lot of pro bono work for the church. It really depends on what your giftedness is.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, we had somebody touring the network just yesterday. I won't say the company that he works for, but you would know it right away. And it's not exactly the most Christian-friendly company. And yet, he, as an employee... He can say things in a certain way, not to get himself in trouble, but he can be that witness.
There you go.
It's a wonderful thing. Sarang, thank you so much for your call. We have just enough time here for Mark in South Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
I'm a Catholic convert 5 years ago, and as a Southern Baptist, I had a Schofield Reference Bible and a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and I was wondering if there is a Catholic version Bible of that in-depth reference style that I could get.
Oh, I'm really glad you raised the question. So there are a lot of Catholic study Bibles out there. Ignatius Press has one that I like. Bishop Robert Barron has recently come out with his Word on Fire Bible. He hasn't got the whole Bible yet, but he has a volume just on the four Gospels that's, you know, really fantastic. However, I can't leave this comment unaddressed. The analogy to the Schofield Reference Bible, you know, the point of the Schofield Reference Bible was to infuse biblical reading with Schofield's dispensational theology, which presupposes a very particular hermeneutic about the way the testaments fit together. And of course, he makes the Bible, Schofield makes the Bible into something like a crossword puzzle, and you need his little special key to unlock how all the pieces hook together. I don't have enough time to go into it, but the way Catholics do hermeneutics, the way they think about the relationship to the testaments and the inner working parts of the Bible is so vastly different that I don't want to set you up for misunderstanding. I'd really like you to call back and we can talk more about biblical hermeneutics, but you might want to go grab the book was it Catholic Bible Study Basics or Bible Study Basics for Catholics? I forget the name, by John Bergsma.
Yes.
Which is not a comprehensive address approach to Catholic hermeneutics, but it is a good Catholic piece of scholarship on the relationship of the testaments.
There you go. Mark, do call us back when we have a little more time to unpack your question. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We do this program on EWTN Radio 5 days a week at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. You can check out the podcast anytime and all of our great podcasts by going to EWTN.com, click on the radio box, and then once you're there, look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us today. We will see you next time here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.